Well, thank you to our music team. I appreciate you guys leading us this morning. Let me ask you if you would please to open your Bibles with me to Amos chapter 3. As we continue our study of the book of Amos, thinking about the roar of the Lord. This morning we come to chapter 3 and we'll take the chapter in its entirety. Chapter 3 really begins a sort of a new section in the book of Amos that runs us through chapter 6. And so chapters 3, 4, and 5 all begin with the same phrase, hear this word. And so we'll take it in its, seems to be the sections that the Lord has divided it into. And you'll also notice there is something that's in Hebrew poetry is called an inclusio, which you have a means you have something at the beginning of the section and then you have it at the end of the section. It's sort of like a parenthesis to let you know what that section is about. And so you'll notice in verse 2, we will read, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then down in verse 14, we will read that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions. And so this section now begins to unfold the pronouncement of judgment that God had determined and told Israel that he was about to pour on them. Amos chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, if you would please follow along as I read. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? Proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to rightly receive the food of your word. We ask, O God, that you would help us to put away any sin that would clog our ears from hearing your word this morning, and to receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. We ask, O God, that you would help us to long for the pure spiritual milk of the word, so that by it we may grow up into salvation. Lord, we pray that you would reveal yourself in who you really are in the pages of your word. As we read this account, we are likely shocked by the judgment that you pour out upon your own people. We pray, O God, that we would not be repulsed by this. We would not reject this word, but we would receive it in order for us to understand better who you really are, not who we may be tempted to imagine you to be, not who we have been taught by tradition you are, but who your word says, who you say you really, truly are. We believe what you say, Lord, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so together we say, speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certainly many things that are dangerous in a fallen world. And we could list those things. We could run down a very long list of things that might be particularly dangerous in a fallen world. But rather than do that, I think we could just climb to the very top of the list. What tops the list of most dangerous things known to man? At the top of the list of the most dangerous thing known to man is this: a misunderstanding and a rejection of who God is. We are tempted continually in the lusts of our own flesh, even as Christians, to imagine God to be what we would like him to be, or what perhaps we have even been told that he is, rather than to continually go to the scriptures so that our minds would be transformed, that our thinking would be renewed by the truths that we see here about who God actually is, so that we do not make the mistake of thinking that God is like something that God is not actually like. This is the biggest danger that mankind faces, and I will tell you that this danger is not uncommon to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear it all the time. Well, I think God is like fill in the blank. Well, I was always told that God fill in the blank. And yet, who among us who has not walked with the Lord for some time hasn't, in our scripture reading, discovered that we held a position that was not actually biblical in the first place? That our understanding of God was actually, in fact, wrong. And yet, in the grace of God, he gives us the scriptures to give us a right, proper understanding of who he is. We must not ever think that God is like a buffet. We approach, we take the things that we like, and we leave the things that we don't like. Someone else can have that. This is what I really want. But we must understand that God is the entirety of the buffet, and if you don't eat all of it, you cannot eat any of it. We must take God for who God says he is, rather than trying to imagine God for who we think that he is. How do we do that? We continually give ourselves over to the systematic study of God's word. We take on passages that are difficult, such as Amos chapter 3, for instance, or really the entire book of Amos. And as we approach Amos chapter 3, we see once again that Israel had a problem. And we see, of course, that Israel had a problem with God. He had taken up a verdict against them. As this section now moves into what is called a covenant lawsuit, Israel was guilty of violating the covenant that they had made with God. And God, because he was faithful, would now obligate himself. He was responsible to execute their punishment in light of their covenant lawbreaking. We see this morning, as we look at Amos chapter 3, that the problem that Israel must have had was that they did not think the judge of all the earth was in fact the judge of all the earth, his people included. And yet, as we will discover this morning, even as the Holy Spirit himself reveals it to you as we study the word of God, and as I will certainly land the plane, we discover this morning that Israel wasn't alone in that problem. That we, the very people of God today, can have the very same problem. To think that there would be some type of immunity from the judgment of the Lord. Make no mistake, Jesus Christ saves. But make no mistake, Jesus Christ also judges. And that includes his very own people. So as we come to Amos chapter 3 this morning, what we need to understand is that the Lord is the judge of all the earth, his people included. As we go into the pages of God's word this morning in Amos chapter 3, I think we can break this up in three separate parts. First of all, as we think about the Lord's punishment, as I showed you in verse 2 and verse 14, this idea of God's punishment, or really the Hebrew word is, I will visit you for all your iniquities, but it's proper and right to translate it in its context as punish you for all your iniquities. Surely that's what the Lord's visit to them would result in. So as we think about the punishment that the Lord would lay upon them, I think first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see that the Lord revealed why he would punish them. The Lord revealed why he would punish them in verses 1 and 2. And before we even get into verses 1 and 2, I think you probably are tempted to answer that question, and you wouldn't be wrong, but you're tempted to answer that question with, well, I know the why, because they sinned. Duh. We saw that last week in chapter 2. And you would not be wrong in that, but you would be a little bit too general in that answer. It is not just because they sinned, but in fact, the Lord would punish them because they were his people who had sinned. And that makes it all the more devastating. Verses 1 and 2 say, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you or concerning you, O people of Israel. At the end of chapter 2 and most of chapter 2, the judgment is focused upon the people of Israel, both Judah and Israel. And so here, the Lord seems to be taking up a word not just against the northern kingdom of Israel, but in fact, as it says here, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now, the prophecy was concerning the northern kingdom of Israel, but the reality is that the Lord would punish both Israel and Judah. And so here, verses 1 and 2 seem to take up what is a major thesis throughout the rest of the book. Why the Lord would punish them. He said in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. And we could, of course, stop reading there and think to ourselves, that's really sweet. Praise the Lord. What a gift. The Lord knew them and only them. Of all the families of the earth, they were known. But there's another line to that verse, isn't there? Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. I think that we are often tempted to read the Old Testament and clearly see what God reveals there, and yet miss that the very same things run true throughout the entirety of God's revelation. We are often tempted to look at Israel and go, those fools, those evil, wicked people, how could they not see it? How could they be so hard-hearted? How could they be so stubborn? How could they be so rebellious? How could they so thoroughly reject the word of the Lord? And yet, if the Lord tarries, perhaps in a couple of thousands of years from now, if the people who were living then read a book about our lives, what would they say? Those foolish people. How could they be so stubborn? How could they be so hard-hearted? How could they so thoroughly reject the word of the Lord? And yet here we are thinking, we don't do that. We belong to Jesus. Why would the Lord punish Israel for their sins? For their sins, certainly. But he would punish Israel for their sins because they belong to him. we see at least four different teachings, four different doctrines here in these first two verses. First of all, we see the doctrine of adoption. He speaks the word concerning or against the people of Israel, against the whole family, he says. And this takes us back to God's plan in Genesis chapter 15 for Abraham and his plan to bless the entire world through Abraham. God called Abraham out of the modern day nation of Iraq. Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was a worshiper not of Yahweh, of the God of the heavens and the earth, of the true creator God. He was a worshiper of false gods. And God said, Abraham, come with me. And Abraham said, okay, I'll do it. God had plucked Abraham out of the filth of his own sin and out of the filth and the corruption of a sinful generation. And he made him his own family. And then through the line of Abraham, he made his family grow to the point where when they were in the nation of Egypt, they became like the sand of the sea. There were so many of them that Pharaoh said, they're going to overrun us. Let's enslave them so that they can't take us over. God had adopted them into his own family. And then we see the doctrine of redemption. Against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. When we read the narrative of the Exodus and when the people lived it, I'm sure there was no doubt it was clear who it was that was doing the delivering. Who it was that was buying them, pulling them out of slavery. It was the Lord. No questions asked, right? The Lord had redeemed them from the hand of Pharaoh and brought them up out of the land of Egypt. He had saved them. And then we see the doctrine of election. Verse 2, he says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. I think that we do really well with the doctrine of election in the Old Testament. We understand quite clearly that Israel was the chosen people of God, right? It seems that no one has a problem with that. But then when the doctrine of election, of God's choosing, gets taken into the New Testament, and that's really not even a right way to talk about it, we really should just tear out that little divider in our Bible that says New Testament. It's silly. There's no division there. But then when God elects and when God chooses in the church, in Christ, people all of a sudden have a hard time swallowing it. But why, if God chose in the Old Testament, would he suddenly stop choosing in the New Testament? Is it true that Christ died for all so that all might come to the Father through him? Absolutely. Praise God for it. But it is also true and quite clearly revealed in the scriptures, as you look at the end of the book even, that only those who don't get cast into the lake of fire are those whose names have been written in the Lamb's book of life. And so Israel and Israel alone, there was nothing special about them, but they were the only ones that God had known of all the families of the earth, of all the nations, of all the peoples, of all the other countries. Israel belonged to God in a special and unique way. Now, certainly God knew about the other families of the earth, right? It was not as though God had his eye on Israel and he just forgot that anybody else existed. So when God says here that you alone have I known, you only have I known, it speaks to the intimacy of the relationship that he had with Israel. It speaks to the family dynamic. The word is so intimate that, in fact, it's the word that most often gets used for sexual intimacy in the Old Testament. Adam knew his wife, and she gave birth to a son. Now, obviously, that's not the type of knowledge that we're talking about when we talk about the Lord. That would be blasphemy. But that very same idea of intimacy is what we are talking about. The Lord knew them. They were special. They were unique. They were chosen by Him to be His representatives in that world. And then we also see the doctrine of discipline. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Because God knew him, that's the reason the therefore is there, because God knew them above every other family, he was obligated to discipline them as his own children. So think of it like this, and I know not everyone relates to exactly this situation, but you can imagine. If you have neighbors who have children, as a parent, you are concerned about the welfare and the well-being of those neighbor kids, right? But you are not concerned about their welfare and well-being in the very same way that you are concerned about your own children. If someone were to grab your child, if the neighbor perhaps were to grab your child and discipline your child for something that they had done, how would you take that? I'd be taking off my belt and going after the neighbor. That's how I would take it. We understand the idea of intimacy in the family, right? We understand the idea that parents are duty-bound and obligated to discipline their own children. And we understand that parents are not duty-bound to discipline children that are not their children. This is the very idea that's here in verse 2, that God was duty-bound to discipline his own children. Sure, he had a word of judgment against the other nations, and sure, they would suffer a similar fate as Assyria swept through, and later Babylon would sweep through. They would suffer a similar fate, but the ones whom God was most concerned about was his own people, his own children. And isn't this what we find for the church in Hebrews chapter 12? Do not regard the discipline of the Lord lightly. The Lord disciplines those whom he loves. If you are found under discipline, then you are sons of God. You see, this discipline, this punishment that is poured out on the nation of Israel is actually a reflection of the loving fatherhood of God. And you think, how could that be? Because this very thing would purify the people of Israel. It would purge out those who did not believe in this God, and it would sanctify those who did believe in this God. And isn't that what the discipline of the Lord does for us? It purges out those who do not truly believe in the Lord, and it purifies the faith of those of us who truly do. And so why would the Lord discipline them? He would discipline them because they belonged to him. In their covenant with the Lord that they had made, he had promised that by their obedience, or for their obedience, he would bless them. Deuteronomy 28 verses 1 and 2 says, "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall fall upon you and overtake you, and if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." That's the really good part, right? That's the part that Israel would have wanted. That's the part that any of us would have wanted. But in that very same covenant, God had promised them, just as surely as he promised to bless them for their obedience, he had promised to curse them for their disobedience. Deuteronomy 28:15. And in fact, if you read Deuteronomy 28 later, you'll find that the curse section is far longer than the blessing section. Deuteronomy 28:15, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. So the Lord had covenanted with them, had contractually bound himself to them and said, you do this, you obey me, blessing will overtake you. But if you disobey me, curses will overtake you. What we see here, as difficult as it may be, is nothing more than the Lord keeping his word and demonstrating his faithfulness as judge. That might be a difficult pill to swallow. That might not jive with the modern gospel that is presented, but that is the biblical gospel. That is the truth of who God is. That is who God actually is, rather than who we would like him to be. So we see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, that the Lord revealed why he would punish them. And then secondly, the Lord also revealed who would punish them. The Lord revealed who would punish them. Now, this is another sort of duh moment. But in verses 3 to 8, we have a series of questions that Amos the preacher asks. And I think it might be helpful if we imagined likely the setting of this when it actually happened. This was likely Amos preaching in the city of Samaria, as we'll see in Amos chapter 7, the false prophet there steps in and tells him to go home, or rather in Bethel. He tells him to take his prophecy and go home. We don't want to hear it anymore. The prophet would have written down his prophecy most certainly, but he also would have spoke it to the people that God sent him to speak it to. So you've got a southerner up north, and he's preaching. He's preaching to the people, and he tells them that this is what God says to you. Hear this word, O Israel. And by this time, there would have been a crowd because he began his prophecy not with them, but with their enemies, right? And so who wouldn't gather around to hear talk about their enemy's destruction? Yeah, get them. And then Amos turns it around on him and says, oh yeah, but he's going to get you too. And so by this time, the crowd was probably not liking what Amos was saying. And they probably were tempted to not believe what Amos is saying. And so in verses 3 to 8, we have a series of questions that's designed to set us up for what lands in verse 6 and in verse 8. Namely, that when this happens, it will be the Lord's doing. And that because the Lord has spoken this message to his prophet, Amos cannot help but tell them the message, even though they don't like it. And so he begins the questioning in verse 3. Do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Now the obvious answer to that question is no. I mean, imagine you're hiking one day and you're by yourself. You're trying to get a little peace and quiet, maybe a prayer hike out on the trail somewhere. And some random stranger just comes up behind you and just starts walking right next to you. I mean, you're a nice person, so you'd say, hey, how's it going? But imagine they just walk up next to you and they just start walking with you. They just join you on the hike. It would be slightly awkward, right? However, if you talked with a friend and say, hey, let's go for a hike together, and you walk side by side, that would be completely normal, wouldn't it? So no, two don't walk together unless they have agreed to meet. And here is where Israel's part of the covenant comes into play. God had obligated himself to them in covenant, but they had also obligated themselves to him in covenant. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 3 to 8, we read this. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." You see, the people were bound by the blood of the covenant to walk in obedience to God, to fulfill their part of the obligation of the covenant. And by the way, this is the significance when Jesus says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." That's the significance, not the blood of bulls and goats, but in the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the reality here was that it was not just God who had obligated himself to Israel. It was Israel who had obligated themselves to God. And then the questions continue. And here the lion comes into play that we saw in chapter 1, verse 2, as the Lord roared from Zion. Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Well, what do you think? A lion's out hunting in the forest. He's looking for prey. Does he roar and let the prey know where he is? Of course not. Answer to the question, no. A lion does not roar when in the forest when he has no prey. Next question. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Answer, no. Why would he do that? He cries out from his den when he has taken something to, number one, let other people or other animals rather know not to mess with my kill. And number two, to let the rest of the pride know I've got a kill, come and eat. No, he doesn't. Next question. Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Answer, no, of course not. If there's no trap, you can't fall into a snare because there's no snare. So of course a bird doesn't fall into a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it. Next question. Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Answer, no, of course not. Unless, of course, there's a malfunction. But the idea of the snare is to snap when something has stepped into it. So the answer is no. Next question. And now you see it moves away from the animal kingdom. He's been leading them through these questions for them to say, well, of course not. And now he's getting closer to home. In verse 6, he says, is a trumpet blown in a city, and the people are not afraid? No. If a trumpet's blown in the city, the people are afraid. Why? Because in those days, the way that you would announce the invasion of an army was to blow a trumpet in the city. The trumpet blows, the city closes up. Everybody get in here, we got to close the walls, close the gates. The army's coming. Our watchmen saw them from the watchtower. Get in here, it's not safe out there. Blow the trumpet, everyone runs in, and they're afraid. And now we come to the final question of verse 6. The question where he's been leading them to this whole time, does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Now see, all the other questions were very obvious, right? And in fact, for those of us who have a good biblical theology, this question is also obvious. But for those who were listening to Amos preach, who were trampling the heads of the poor, who had a winter house and a summer house, who decked those houses out with ivory, who lived in order to please themselves and elevate themselves rather than to help those around them who didn't have anything, for those people, this would have been a shocking question. They would have been tempted to say, the Lord has nothing to do with the disaster that comes to a city, especially this city. But where has Amos been leading them this whole time? To answer the question with a no. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No. It doesn't. So what is Amos doing? What is the Lord doing in this series of questions? He's making it crystal clear to the people who is responsible for the disaster that would come upon them. And you would imagine, as we'll see this happening as the description unfolds in verses 9 and following, you would imagine that from a human perspective, if you were living in those times, the headlines would have read, Assyrian army besieges nation, besieges city, attacks, carries them away into captivity. And if you were only to read the headlines, you would think, man, those Assyrians are something. But if you knew, like the Bible tells you, you would be able to look past those headlines and see, man, the Lord had something against those people. And the Assyrians, as powerful as they were nothing more than a puppet in the hands of the puppet master. They were nothing more than a tool in the hands of the great artist, God himself. Isaiah 45:7 says, the Lord says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. You see, the people of Israel, as they lived in their luxury, as they lived in their idolatry, as they lived in their taking advantage of others and trampling upon them, as they lived in that situation, in their spiritual complacency, they were tempted to see God not as judge, but only as Savior. They were tempted to think, surely the Lord would never let anything happen to us. Now, let me ask you, are we ever tempted to think that? The Lord would never let anything happen to us. We belong to Jesus. But what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? They were in the church, weren't they? By all accounts, they were generous, weren't they? Yet only the Lord knew what they were hiding in their hearts. And what did the Lord do in that moment? Did he say, hey, that's okay, guys, don't worry about it. That's why I sent my son. You can do whatever you want. No, he struck them dead. He struck them dead. And that's in the New Testament. And what did he do to the people in Corinth who were dividing the church? And taking the Lord's Supper as if they were united together. Well, some of them, God struck dead. You see, we can easily be tempted to think that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. But if we read our Bibles very carefully, we will see that God does not change ever. And so he makes it clear through this series of questions that this disaster that would come upon them would be the Lord's doing. And then he's not done. Verse 7, he goes to validate his own prophecy. He says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Now, surely he's not saying that there is absolutely nothing at all that the Lord knows or does that he doesn't tell his prophets. But what he's saying here is that there is no judgment that the Lord does not reveal to his prophets. The thing that the Lord was about to do to Israel, he had revealed it to the prophets. What was the prophet's job? Verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? What was the prophet's job? Speak the word of the Lord. Whether it was popular or not, speak the word of the Lord. What is the Christian's job? What is the preacher's job? Speak the word of the Lord. Don't add anything to it. Don't take away from it. Don't focus only on the parts that you or people around you like. Speak the word of the Lord and let the Lord sort it out. And so he makes crystal clear that the lion's roar would land upon the nation of Israel, that the Lord had declared it and the Lord told him to tell them about it because it was going to happen, certainly. And so the Lord reveals who would punish them. And then thirdly and finally, the Lord revealed how he would punish them. Verses 9 to 15. The Lord revealed how he would punish them. First of all, he would destroy their security. In verses 9 to 12, we enter the courtroom scene. It's as if the city of Samaria becomes God's courtroom and the mountains around Samaria become the sort of jury box. And he says to these wicked nations, he says, proclaim to the strongholds in Ashdod. Now, you may or may not remember that Ashdod was in Philistia. It was one of the strong cities of the Philistines. So he calls the Philistines and he says, and to the strongholds in the land of Egypt, we know who that is, and say, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great tumults within her and the oppressed in her midst. So he calls pagan nations to climb into the jury box and watch what he's about to do to his very own people. That is serious stuff. Get up on the mountains. Have stadium-style seating so that you can see what I'm about to do to my people who have transgressed my covenant. He tells them to see the great tumult, the great upheaval in, and the oppressed in her midst. This is signaling us back to what he has unfolded already in chapter 2 and what he will continue to unfold. See the chaos and see the corruption. See the reality that the rich get rich and the poor get poorer. And that the rich get rich on the backs of the poor. That they have enough money to buy multiple houses, and yet within their own city, they have people that have no house to live in. This is what he's saying. Take that, fixer-upper. He says in verse 10, they do not know how to do right, declares the Lord. That's an understatement, isn't it? Their sin is so bad, their evil is so thorough, their lives are so corrupt that God summarizes the entirety of their being by simply saying they don't even know how to do right. They're so crooked. The word right has the idea of straightness, like a right angle. They can't even do anything straight. They're corrupt in everything that they do. Now, who is the Lord telling this to? The Philistines and the Egyptians. Not a right people. Especially in the history of Israel. So what does the Lord teach his people? Once again, that he shows no partiality. That pride has no room in the heart of the one who wishes to know God. That if you ever are tempted to think that you are better than anyone in any way, God will lay you low. Because the same God that opposed Israel is the same God that still opposes the proud. And so he tells them, and then he says, those who store up violence and robbery in their strongholds. The word stronghold becomes a theme that runs throughout. The strongholds were, of course, strongholds. They were the protection. They were the security. What was Israel doing within their strongholds? They were storing up violence and robbery. This takes us back to what has already been mentioned in chapter 2. Their justice system was corrupt, so that the people who were innocent were found guilty and then made to pay fines for it. And they distorted their idea of their economy by exacting fines on people and getting drunk off the results of those fines. They simply padded their pockets. And so what they were storing up was violence and robbery. In verse 11, therefore, so in light of what they're doing, this is what the Lord would do. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. This is the account that we read earlier in 2 Kings. Assyria would come about 30 or 40 years after this prophecy, and they would surround the city. And as we read in 2 Kings 17, they besieged it for 3 years. Now, you think we have a supply shortage now? What if we were besieged for 3 years? You can read the terrible atrocities that happened in that parents were even eating their own children in order to stay alive. That's how awful it was. That's how wicked they were. So God would punish them by taking away their security. And on the surface, it would look like this adversary, this great army would surround them. But in reality, it was the Lord who had sent that army there in the first place. He would strip away their security. He would plunder their strongholds. They would have nothing left to protect them. Not only would he demolish their security, but he would disrupt their worship. Verse 12, he says, thus says the Lord, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of the lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people of Israel who dwell in Samaria be rescued with the corner of a couch and part of a bed. Which makes you go, huh? Well, this is a law-breaking incident that points us back to the law of Moses, the covenant. If a shepherd was out taking care of sheep, and those sheep were attacked by an animal, a wild animal, it was the obligation of the shepherd to bring a piece of the animal back in order to prove that an animal had destroyed the sheep, rather than the shepherd having stole the sheep. And so he was supposed to bring back a leg bone or an ear to say, see, this is what happened. I'm really sorry. I did my best. So this is God saying, what will be left of Israel will be just enough to prove that they're dead. Yet, there's something left. You see, there's mercy here. There's a remnant that will be left. He would not thoroughly destroy them, although when they went into captivity, they would never come back out as the northern nation of Israel again. When the people came back to the land, they came to Jerusalem, not to the northern kingdom. When they got evicted by the great landlord, they were never welcomed back into that land. Yet there would be something left. Because, my friends, as we see over and over again in the scriptures, God always has a remnant of faithful people. No matter how small that remnant may be, no matter how insignificant as a little sheep ear they might look, they are the people of God. And so he says in verse 13, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts. Now he's starting to pile up names here. He calls himself the Lord God. You can see God is in all capital letters. That's the name of God, Yahweh. And Lord is the word Adonai, Adonai Yahweh. What he's doing is emphasizing his personal nature, but his personal nature as the one who rules everything. And then he calls himself the God of hosts, which you've heard me say before, is not the person who seats you at Texas Roadhouse. It is the one who is general of all the armies of all the world. Which is significant here because the Lord would send an army to surround them. Who was the general of that army? Well, if I don't really know my Assyrian history all that much, but I'll just go straight to the top. God. God used that army to punish his people. And so he piles up names, and he says in verse 14, that on the day I punish Israel for his transgressions, I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. Which again, maybe makes you go, huh? This is where some history is important. Now notice in verse 13, he doesn't call them the house of Israel anymore, does he? He calls them the house of what? Jacob. And then he targets a certain city, the city of Bethel. Do you know how Bethel got its name? From Jacob. Bethel was the place where God met with Jacob to reaffirm his covenant with his grandfather, Abraham. Bethel was the place where Jacob saw the vision of the ladder that went up to heaven. And he saw angels coming and going on that ladder. And God told him, I will bring your people back to this land and I will make you a great people. And when Abraham, or when Jacob woke up from that vision, he said, whoa, surely this is the house of the Lord and I did not know it. And he set up an altar there. Do you know what the word Bethel means? House of the Lord. Beth, house, El, Elohim. So in the house of the Lord, the very place where God gave his promise to bring his people back to, they had set up corrupt worship. We read a description of Bethel in 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 32, and you remember that the king of Israel in this time is King Jeroboam. And so 1 Kings 12, 32 says, and Jeroboam appointed a feast on the 15th day of the month, of the eighth month, like the feast that was in Judah. So he's trying to copy the worship, true worship, that's going on in Judah. So he appoints a feast, just like Judah does. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. Just in case you're not familiar with Old Testament terminology, high places, always bad. The high places are the places that they would set up on high places where they would sacrifice to various gods. The high place being a place that was closer to heaven, and you know, those gods were kind of puny, so you needed to get as close to them as possible so that they would hear you. But God makes it clear over and over again, they can't hear you. They're not real. That's a piece of wood. And so Jeroboam had made calves, and calves had gotten Israel in trouble in the past, hadn't they? One calf in particular that Moses then melted down and made them drink. So in Bethel, they thought they were worshiping Yahweh, but in reality, they were worshiping Satan. He is the one behind every form of idolatry. And so God says, that's where I will target. I will target your spiritual idolatry. And I will cut off the horns of your altar. The horns of the altar, so if you imagine a box kind of like that, there will be horns on the ends of it. The horns of the altar were a place that were supposed to be a safe haven for fugitives. If you ran into the temple and you grabbed the horn of the altar, then that was sort of like home base. Remember when you were a kid and you played tag? I was on base, you can't tag me. That's the very same thing. So what would the Lord do in that case? He would just cut the horn off. There is no base. You're it, the Lord says. So he would destroy their worship. And then also in verse 15, he would destroy their comfort. He says, I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses or many houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. So to remind you of the context of what we saw in chapter 2 and what we're going to see again, what he's talking about is the wealthy who had a winter house and a summer house, and those houses were inlaid with ivory. They were decorated. They were great. And there's a little bit of issue here with the word great houses. And so you may have a Bible like the ESV that has a little footnote at the bottom and that says, or and many houses. So it's either great houses or it's many houses. Given the fact that it's both a winter house and a summer house, most likely he's saying many houses. You rich, he says, who built all these houses for yourself while others sleep in the dirt because they have no house of their own. Is that ever a message that the church can stop hearing? Do you see why Jesus says to the rich, it's harder for your rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle? Can rich people be saved? Yes. By God's grace, they can. Because Jesus then follows that up. The disciples say, well, who can be saved? And the Lord says, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And this is why, for instance, in the book of James, there are warnings to the rich. And at the end of 1 Timothy, he tells them to tell the rich to devote themselves to good works. Why? Because when you're rich, it's very easy to be comfortable. It's very easy to be complacent. It's very easy to lock yourself up in your summer house or your winter house, to admire your ivory and not realize that there are people out there who have no house whatsoever and don't even have any food to put in their bellies. And so he takes away their comfort. What they thought they had built, the kingdom for themselves that they thought they had built, God says, I'm going to strike it down. It will be no more. So what does this have to do with us? Well, I think we've landed the plane quite a bit already. And if you're like me, the Holy Spirit has been working on your heart to convict you. But perhaps I should make it even more clear. The Lord has done these very same things for us today. These very same things the Lord has done for us today. This is a word of judgment not against us. Praise God. This is a word of judgment against Israel. But it is a word of judgment for us. We can learn from this word of judgment. The Lord has made it clear why he will judge in the future. Because of our sin and rebellion against him. Is there anyone here who can say, I've never sinned against God? Any takers? Colossians 3, 5, and 6 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And this is the way the New Testament continually speaks about the reality of God's judgment, that the wrath of God is coming. You see, the lion roared back here in Amos chapter 3, but on the cross and through the resurrection, the lion of the tribe of Judah continues to roar. Wrath is coming, he says. Who will execute that judgment? The Lord Jesus Christ will. John 5, 22 to 23 says, for the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In Acts 17, 30 to 31, Paul is preaching in Athens, and he says to them, the times of ignorance God overlooked, But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Just as sure as Jesus was raised from the dead, he will come back and he will judge the entire world, everyone. He's revealed who would be the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for us, if you're a Christian, if you've been in the church for a while, you might be thinking at this point, okay, I'm safe. But listen to Jesus' words to the church in Thyatira. In Revelation chapter 2, verses 19 to 23, he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Doing good so far, right? I mean, if people would describe us as a loving place, a faithful place, a place of service, a place of patient endurance, and that our works just keep getting better and better, we'd be like, oh, cool, thanks, appreciate it. But then he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus says that still today. I will give to each of you according to your works. I judge heart and mind. You see, our position in Christ absolutely secures our place in heaven, and we praise God for that. But it also absolutely brings us into the covenant with Jesus Christ, a covenant in which he tells us to obey him if we love him, and one in which he promises that if we fail to do that, if we fail to obey him, he just may throw us onto a sick bed. He just may take our own lives. You see, there is no room for spiritual complacency for the Christian, is there? Just sort of floating around, expecting that Jesus is here to make your life wonderful until you go see him and things will be really wonderful then. Jesus has come so that we would die to ourselves and live to him. He has given us every means to do that very thing. And so he's revealed why he will judge us. He has revealed who it is that will do the judging. And he also has revealed how he will judge. For the unbeliever, the one who rejects the gospel, he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9, it says that the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. So in light of the truth of God's word, let me say to you, if you have never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, that is the wrath that is coming for you. But let me say to you as well that the one who is judge is also Savior. And he gives us that very same gospel. So that if we do obey it, we turn from our sin, and we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that he gave to satisfy God's anger against us, if we do that, then we are saved from that very wrath. Yet, the Lord has also revealed how he will judge the believer. 1 Corinthians 3:10-15 says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each of you take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So be careful how you build on Jesus Christ is what he's saying. Then he says, now if anyone builds on the foundation on Jesus with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, the day of judgment, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. I mean, you just gotta, if it survives, then you, Christian, will receive a reward. However, verse 15 says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. You see, the Lord Jesus will judge the believer as well. The believer will be saved. You will make it into heaven. But it may be as though through fire. You may be smoking as you go through the gates. You'll go through the gates. But who doesn't want to go through the gates without something to show for it? You see, we rightly think about the coming wrath and the coming judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we usually think about it on people who don't believe in him. We must also think about it as being upon us as well. And that means every moment of every day is to be lived like it will be under the scrutiny of the just judge who sees all, because it will be. It will be. So if there is any sin that you are living in, I encourage you, like Amos did to Israel, repent of your sin. It's not worth it. Why would you be judged in this way? If you're a Christian, why would you lose the rewards that you might receive? Why would you try to build on the precious foundation of Jesus Christ with something wicked? And if you're in sin and you're not a Christian, you've heard the judgment of God that's coming, the wrath of God that's coming. But God has also revealed the gospel of God. He has also given us good news to say that there is a way to avoid the full weight of God's wrath. How do I do that? You turn to the one who is judge to be your Savior. You cry out to him and you ask, Lord, save me. Lord, I confess, I realize that I'm sinful, that before you I deserve nothing but your anger. But I realize that Jesus Christ has taken that for me. And I believe in him and I trust him. Lord, I ask you to save my soul. And as we have already seen in our study of the book of Amos, the Lord is more prone to save than he is to judge. He will judge. But Jesus came to save sinners, didn't he? So the lion has roared. Will we listen to his roar? Let's pray. Oh God, we praise you and we thank you for your justice, that you will not compromise your character, you will not compromise your word, but you will in fact hold yourself to your own standards, that you are God and you will never stop being God and you will never compromise. And we thank you that in that uncompromising position that you hold also lies your mercy and your grace and your love. We thank you, O God, that you have revealed to us that it is the repentant, it is the humble who receive the kingdom of heaven. And surely as we hear your word, we can't help but be humble before you. Yet, Lord, we know at the very same time we are not nearly as humble as we should be. We pray, O God, that you would, by the power of your Spirit and your word, humble us so that we would be rightly thankful to you for your grace and rightly in awe of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Save those who need to be saved, Lord. Reveal to them the truth of the gospel and sanctify us who are. We pray in your name. Amen.